So this is the third week of the study in Romans 8. The first week we looked at guilt when our past is coming to beat us up and we can't shake what we've done in the past. And you can go to Romans 8, verse 1. It says, "There is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ." Last week we read about this struggle with each of us between the spirit and the flesh that's existed since the beginning of time. Romans 8, 11 reminds us that we have the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, living within us. And this week we're going to talk about a point in Romans 8, is where it's at if you're feeling just a little bit hopeless. If you need some hope this morning, this is where you get it. Hope, where your hope is probably one of the most fundamentally important questions that you'll answer in your life. Because where you put your hope determines so much about who you are right now. It determines so much about how you live your life right now. One thing that our hope determines is it lays the foundation for your personality. What we put our hope in allows us to have joy and to have peace no matter what circumstances we're going through. Or if we put our hope in the wrong thing, it can lead to a lot of stress and depression. It can lead to despair because we put our hope in something that is going to be stripped away or has already been stripped away. And in so many ways, what we put our hope in each day, what we've learned to put our hope in, determines our personality. It lays the foundation for our temperament. Another thing that having hope, the right hope, does is it dictates the purpose of your life. Because ultimately, whatever you put your hope in is what you live for. It's just that simple. You can tell where your hope lies by what you're living for. Our hope determines the purpose of our lives. Some people, they put their hope in money. Then that's the purpose of their life, is to just make more money. That's what they're living for. Or they put their hope in marriage, or their children, or their spouse, or they're living for good health or long age, and that's where all their hope is at. And many of us end up putting our hope in something that is inevitably going to be taken away from us. That's why Paul is talking about having a living hope, a hope that doesn't die. But whenever we put our hope in, ultimately determines what we live for. Another thing that having the right hope does is it determines your ability to endure. So many of you know firsthand, it's not a matter of if there are going to be challenges in your life, it's a matter of when it's coming. And so when that happens, do those challenges lead to despair? And now it all depends on what you put your hope in. Because if your hope is in something that is temporary, something that can be and will eventually be stripped away, then the challenges of life can lead to despair. But if you put your hope in something outside of this life, then it gives you something that gives you the ability to endure. It gives you a strength that you never knew that you really had. So that's why Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks about a hope that doesn't disappoint. And there is only one hope that doesn't disappoint. His name is Jesus. Everything else that we put our hope in will be at some point stripped away and taken away from us. In Romans 8, Paul goes back to talk to us about putting our hope in the right thing. You pick up in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Paul begins by saying, "I consider that our present sufferings, what Paul does is here is he uses this general description to describe something that is very personal to each one of us. Present sufferings is this big generic term. It doesn't carry a lot of emotion with it. But we can each attach emotion to it. So go ahead and fill in that blank, whatever fills that blank for you, because it'll help us as we talk about hope. Because Paul's description here is just this broad, generic term. But each of us can fill that blank. Paul's description here is we have to attach a personal emotion to it, because we all have it. And everywhere you look, that's the one thing you see, is whatever you're going through at the time. So often it's tempting to tell people when you're sharing the gospel that if you just become a Christian, that your life is going to be laid out for you, that it's going to be perfect, and you're going to be happy, and because that's what God wants, is wants you to be happy. And God's going to take care of all the details, and there aren't going to be any challenges or struggles. And so when somebody becomes a Christian, suddenly they deal with this present suffering, whatever that is, They're like screaming, this isn't what I signed up for because nobody told me about this. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. Well, the Bible never teaches that it's going to be perfect. It never teaches in this world that it's going to be smooth sailing. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. And Paul talks about present sufferings as just a given. When present sufferings come, what they do is they reveal what you put your hope in. They show the foundation of the house that you've built. That's what the storm does. It reveals the foundation. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist back in the 20s and 30s and after. He was in prison in Auschwitz. And while Frankl was there, he began to study how different prisoners dealt with their suffering. And he wrote a book about this called Man's Search for Meaning. And he said that some of the prisoners responded to the hopeless situation where everything they put their hope in was taken away, and they responded by becoming hard-hearted and brutal themselves. And they became cruel. Another thing he said is that some of the prisoners would do well for a while and then they would just give up. He wrote it this way. He said, usually this happened quite suddenly. The symptoms of it, of which were familiar to experienced camp inmates. We all feared for this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoner simply refused to get dressed or wash or go out to the grounds for inspection. No pleas, no blows, no threats had any effect. They would just lay there because they had given up. They had lost all hope. And that's how a lot of people respond to helplessness. They put their hope in something that is temporary, that doesn't last, and it's been taken away, and they give up. They quit. And some of you have been through that season in your life where you just feel that way. You just want to lay there, and maybe even today you woke up this morning and you didn't even want to come to church. You just wanted to lay on the couch and watch TV. The other way that people would respond to hope in these concentration camps is they would put their hope in what their life would one day be like outside the camp. Their idea was that their money, their status, their relationships, all their achievements, all those things would be restored to them. And Frankl says that once they were out of the concentration camp, there's this epidemic of despair and depression and suicide among prisoners because it wasn't there. Life didn't go back to the way it was before the camp. None of that was going to happen. Those things would not be restored. And so he says that the ones who truly overcame Auschwitz were those who had a fixed reference point beyond this world. They had a fixed reference point beyond this world, something that was out of the grasp of death and destruction, something that couldn't be taken away from them. He says, life in concentration camps tears open the soul and exposes its depths and its foundations. The present sufferings in our lives shows the truth about what we put our hope in. And if you put your hope in the wrong thing, then you know. Look at verse 19, here we go. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who just subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Here's Paul saying, you've got your present suffering identified, and you can circle it, and you know what that is. But compare your present suffering to the glory that will be revealed. Compare what you're going through now to what you will one day experience in heaven. Identify your present suffering, then compare it to what you will one day experience. Paul says it's not worth comparing. He said, I don't consider our present suffering even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. St. Teresa of Avila experienced incredible loss in her life. She endured years of sickness and illness, just a kind of a chronic, never-ending illness and pain. And towards the end of her life, here's how she summed it all up, summed up her hope. She says, in light of heaven, the worst sufferings on this earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Look, for many of us Christians, we need to hear exactly that. If I can be completely honest with you, I get somewhat frustrated when I participate in prayers for miraculous healing for people and to pray for restoration so that they continue to bring God's kingdom here on earth. It's good and right to pray for healing. I don't have a problem with that. But what frustrates me is sometimes we act like the worst thing that could possibly happen to them is that they would die and go and be with Jesus in heaven. That's a form of idolatry in itself, because that's worshiping life. It's worshiping the earth. It's putting our hope in what is here, and this isn't where your hope should lie. That's why Paul says, look, is it better for me to go and be with Jesus in heaven, or is it better for me to be here with you? Because he's saying, I'm torn. But then he says, of course it's better for me. I want to go and be in heaven with Jesus, but it's good for me to be right here now with you, fulfilling what God has called me to do here on earth. If you go in to read Romans 8, verse 22, and this is that of the New Living Translation, it says, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised. Now that we're saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom that we'll feel, that we'll experience. If you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. Verse 25 says, but if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently. We must wait confidently. And so Paul uses this metaphor here to teach us how we should deal with present sufferings and how we can have hope in the midst of our present suffering, whatever that is. The metaphor is the pains of childbirth. That's what he compares it to. He says, look, the suffering of this life is like the pains of childbirth. Now, I've read, and I don't want to get into the whole thing, I've read the two most painful things you can possibly endure are childbirth and passing a kidney stone. Now again, I haven't experienced either one, okay? I've just, what I've read, all right? But on a purely physical level, those two things are extraordinarily painful. How people process that pain is completely different, though. Because it's possible that after giving birth, a mother might turn around a few months later or years later and say, let's do it again. But you never hear, nobody ever says, after passing this kidney stone, may God bless us one day with another. The pain for both is intense, but the outcome of each is different. One leads to a baby, the other leads to a kidney stone. And you can't really do anything with a kidney stone once it's here. So how we process the suffering is very different, because we know what's on the other side. That's what Paul's talking about here, that there is present suffering, yes, but it's like the pains of childbirth. It's leading to something beautiful. It's leading to something good. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher back, very popular in the mid-20th century. He was an outspoken atheist. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. If you read newspapers and you think back, he made a name for himself in the 60s because him and a few other atheists put God on trial, and they televised this trial on public access TV. And anyway, towards the end of his life, he was 81, and his health was deteriorating, and he did an interview with a BBC radio station. And they asked him, what do you have? Now that you're coming to the end of your life, what do you have to hang on to when death is so close? And Russell responded in a very honest, almost hopeless way. He said, I have nothing to hold on to but grim, unyielding despair. That's the reality of my life. I have put my hope in this world. I did everything. Everything I did was focused on this world. And it's all going to be gone. So what do I have to hang on to? I don't have anything to hang on to. That's what Paul is saying. If your hope is in heaven, then the suffering of this life, it's like the pains of childbirth. If your hope is not in heaven, then life can feel at times a lot like you're just passing a kidney stone. In verse 23, Paul explains where we also find hope. It's because we're not left alone as we navigate these present sufferings, that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who he describes as a foretaste of future glory. He is a preview of coming attractions. In verse 26, Paul says, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress." The Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So the Holy Spirit prays for us. And that's a pretty good person to have praying for you. He acts as our divine translator. He knows the deepest parts of who we are, and he speaks to God on our behalf, because he connects our hearts with God's. And you have to understand the image, or appreciate the image of the translator here. I mean, you've experienced present sufferings to a certain degree, and at a certain point in life, you go to pray, and all you can say is, "God," and you don't even know what to say after that. But the Holy Spirit picks up for you from there. Things are such a mess, and they're so broken, and you don't even really know what the next thing to say is. You don't know how to put the pieces together. You don't even know what God's will is. So you say, "God, I don't even know. I don't even know what to pray for or what to say." And the Holy Spirit picks up for you from there. And he says, "Let me talk to God for you." One of the things I've learned over the years in working in different countries and teaching, I haven't preached in different countries, but I did a lot of teaching in different countries with the military, and we had to use translators. And sometimes you get a translator, and he doesn't know what you're talking about. He has no clue. He's just exchanging one word for another word in a different language, and he's passing along information. But sometimes you find somebody who knows the material that you're talking about, and he can translate. And it's essentially like the Holy Spirit, who knows my heart, and he knows the Word of God. And so I'll say it the way I think it should be said. And the translator of the Holy Spirit, it seems like he goes on talking for minutes past what I did. Because he knows what to say, the words to use, the frame of mind. He knows where we live and what we're dealing with, and he knows what God's word is. And he's taking this message from our heart and translating it. The Holy Spirit does this for each and every one of us. He knows us in our deepest parts, and he is one with God. And so he prays for us. He intercedes for us. And Paul says when the Holy Spirit prays, he has this tone, that if you could hear him, it would sound like groanings. And that word is more literally translated as this strong, heartfelt desire, or even better, begging with tears. I just love that, because that tells me how the Holy Spirit cares for me, and he cares for you. He's not just putting a request in on our behalf. He's talking to God with a strong, heartfelt desire for us, wanting to see our lives align with God's will for us. You'll notice as you study this passage of Scripture in Romans 8:18 through 27, two words that come out. One word is hope, and in the NIV I think it's used five or six times, or half a dozen times. Another key word is the word wait. Verse 23 is, we wait eagerly. Verse 25, we wait patiently. We wait confidently. Verse 19, it says, all of creation waits in eager expectation. There are present sufferings, and if we've put our hope in the wrong thing, it leads to despair. But we've put our hope in Jesus. And so we wait with all of creation for the day God's glory will be revealed. The phrase that's used to describe how we wait is this eager anticipation. And I looked at some different ways this is translated, because this is, I mean, as Christians, this should mark our lives. It's translated as breathless with anticipation, waiting with excitement, gazing eagerly as with an outstretched neck. This is the difference that hope makes in our lives. That we wait, but we wait with hope. And we have such a hope that we are breathless with excitement. We wait eagerly for God's day. Can you see how different life would look if our hope was truly in heaven? If we took time each day to set our hope on the things eternal, to remind ourselves it's not in this world and in this life. As a church, we would be completely different people. We would be people who are breathless, waiting with excitement. That would describe who we are now because of the hope we have for later. Think of this. Every year we have people from this church who get ready to leave the cold and wind and snow that we enjoy here during the winter, and they move to Arizona and Texas and maybe Florida. I don't know if there's any of those. And some people would call these people cowards. But I won't. When November rolls around and we're complaining about the cold and getting ready for the next 5 months of garbage weather, colder weather, these individuals are sitting there in their chairs smiling because they know in a matter of time they will soon be in warmer weather. So it makes it easier for them to deal with this bit of cold they have to endure before their days in the warm sun get here. Their hope for that time is in this soon-to-be-realized warm weather. What the Bible is going to challenge us to do here is to put our hope in heaven. Heaven's on your calendar if you're a follower of Christ. There is a sense in which the colder the day is and the nastier the day is, the more you kind of almost have this excitement about what's coming. And that should be true for us as Christians. The more difficult, the more painful the suffering, the more we should just have this desire awaken within us for our true hope and where it lies. So our present sufferings are here, but the hope you have is in heaven. If you're a Christian, it's in heaven. And what you suffer through today doesn't even compare to what you will one day realize there. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for this hope, for this confidence that we have in you, that you will not disappoint, that our future is assured. And I know for a lot of us, we, at different points in our lives, we put our hope in something that is temporary and soon goes away. Lord, help us to live with outstretched necks. Help us to live with a breathless excitement because of who you are and what you've done for us. When we're in the midst of the cold days and we really need your help, we know that the Holy Spirit is there to pray for what we don't know. Father, I ask that you would, for anyone who in this room who has put their hope in anything, anyone other than your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would touch their hearts. Help them to put that into balance and help them see that what Christ has done for them, you are the only hope that doesn't disappoint. We pray our confidence would always be in you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.